Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?' And the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' And so the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, 'I drew him out of the water.'" Now, before we get started in unpacking these verses tonight, think about this for a minute. Who wrote the book of Exodus? Moses. And he's introducing us to his parents. But he doesn't say, "Mom, Dad, my parents." Through the Holy Spirit, he's just giving us information about the next part of the chapter of the history of the nation of Israel. And also you can see his humility, because it ain't about him. And as you're going to see in a little bit, he's going to share some verses coming up in verses 11 through 15, some things about him that don't look so good. We're going to see that over and over as we go to the book of Exodus and so on. And so I'm just kind of, it's interesting to me that Moses would write about his parents, yet have it come across where it really wasn't about him and his parents. But you're going to see in just a little bit, there's great evidence in the scripture as to why we should thank God for Moses' parents, not just because Moses is Moses. You're going to see that they had a huge part in Moses being Moses. So keep that in the back of your mind. Now, the Bible tells us here that Moses' parents were Levites from the tribe of Levi. But verses 1 and 2 don't tell us much more about them. We just know that they're both from the tribe of Levi. All right? So go with me to Exodus chapter 6, because it's in Exodus chapter 6, we get a little bit more information about Moses' parents. In chapter 6, verses 16 through 20, and we're looking at Moses and Aaron's genealogy, it says, "These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The years of the life of Levi were 137 years. The sons of Gershon are Libni and Shimei, and by their clans. And the sons of Kohath are Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, and the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. Now the sons of Merari are Mahli and Mushi, and these are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Now Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years." So now we're introduced to Moses' parents. Now we know them by name. Moses' parents are what? Are who and who? Amram and Jochebed. But now there's an interesting little tidbit here. It said that Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister. He married his aunt. Now, you got to remember, this is not a complete genealogy, of course, in these few verses. They're only giving us some of the major players, if you will, to introduce us to Moses and Aaron. But at the same time, families back then were so big, it'd be no trouble having a kid who's the same age as your father's sister. You know what I'm saying? And so chances are Amram and Jochebed probably weren't that much different in age. But if we think about this, this would make Jochebed is Amram's aunt. He married his aunt, or aunt for y'all in the South. But also this would make Amram, Moses' father, and his great uncle. How many of you remember the old song, I Am My Own Grandpa? And if you actually slow it down and write it down, it works. It is possible to do that. Now, before we look at something that's going to be a little interesting, though, about him marrying his dad's sister, I was reminded of something when I remembered these names. When I was youth pastor at First Baptist in the Atlantic back in 1988, I became the youth pastor, and for the fun of it, I decided to rename all of the kids in the youth group with biblical names. And it became so much fun that whenever a new kid came, they'd always say, what's going to be their name? What's going to be their name? And all of a sudden, you've got to find some names because the youth group kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And you got to find, no, I didn't want everybody having the same name. And every kid, and I'm not kidding you, I will run into kids now who were in the youth group, and that was 40 years ago, and they still remember their Bible name. One of them is the principal at Mel High. If you meet the principal at Mel High, he's a strong Christian, goes First Melbourne, and you say, I understand Jim Johnson used to be your youth pastor. What's your Bible? What was your Bible name? He'll tell you. He'll tell you. Now, at the same time, I would also have fun choosing their Bible names because there was this one girl in the group that was a little bit loopy, and she got the name Dorcas. And everybody's name had a little meaning to it as well. Amram and Jochebed and all this. And so when I read Amram and Jochebed, all of a sudden I'm taken back 40 years ago to 1988 with naming kids their Bible names. But did you know that when the law was written by Moses so many years later, the law said that you weren't to marry your father's sister? Go to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18, look at verse 12. This is not just talking about sexual relations, this is marriage as well. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, she is your father's relative. Interesting. How come God's okay with Amram and Jochebed getting married, but later on God says, that's not to happen. Now, in case you didn't know that, go to Hebrews chapter 11 real quick. I'm going to answer the question in just a second, but go to Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verse 23. Amram and Jochebed are listed as men and women of faith in the Hall of Fame of Faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 23. It says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, were listed as men and women of faith. But God later on says, I don't want you to marry your father's sister now. Here's why. Acts 17 tells us. Go to Acts chapter 17. Look at verses 30 and 31. Remember in Acts 17, Paul's speaking to the Areopagus on Mars Hill, and he's introducing them to the unknown God that they had an altar to. And he's laid out a lot about this God, but then he says something in verse 30 and 31. He said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see, when God calls the nation of Israel out of Egypt and he's setting them apart as a people of his own, he gives them his laws to distinguish them from the rest of the world. Do you understand? Back before God, they were still learning about who he was. But now that he's bringing them out and distinctly going to publicly make them a different, clear nation, and he's going to bring them into the land that he's promised, he lays out for them Things that I let go in the past, I'm not going to let go now, especially for you, because I want to distinguish you as different from the rest of the world. Let's be honest. There are things that God says, as followers of Christ, he says, I don't want you to do that now. It might have been a gray area in times past, but now that you're my child, I want you to distinguish you from those around you. And so in that instance, he said, from now on, this is a no-no. Now, I also want to bring out one other thing. I want to show of hands here. How many of you, before tonight, knew what Moses' parents' names were? You knew his mother, so you get half a point. You could raise one hand like this. Let's be honest. Most of us didn't, right? I love that. Here's why. Because we all know Moses, don't we? And as you're about to see, in a little bit now and a little bit later in our study tonight, thank God for Moses' parents. Thank God for Amram and Jochebed, because you're going to see in a little bit, they were used hugely, even though most Christians in the world don't even know their names. I'm sure you could Google it and find out, but aren't you grateful for whoever led Billy Graham to the Lord? You see, we have a tendency to look at the public figure and the one that God uses in the forefront of ministry and think that that's the one that should get the credit. I say this over and over and over. Just the preacher ministries would not be what it is around the globe right now if it wasn't for people like Chris sitting up there doing the sound and the website and my daughter who's taking care of social media. And I literally just mailed a whole bunch of books to a pastor of a church in New York. How do you hear about us? Because of people that are behind the scenes that you never see. And God does a lot through some of us who are lesser known. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 5. Probably a verse that was preached on last Sunday in a lot of churches. Paul tells Timothy, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. Paul says to Timothy, you wouldn't be who you are if it wasn't for Jesus and your grandmother and your mother. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Listen to what Paul says here in verses 12 through 26. Now, as I read to you 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 26, if you have an ESV like I do, you're going to see the word member, and I'm going to say the word part. I do it for a reason. We have a tendency when we start talking about the church and the body of Christ, whenever we hear the word member, we think of membership. I always struggled with membership in the church. I think there needed to be some kind of a way in which we would acknowledge that we're committing ourselves to be a part of the body. But I didn't like membership per se, because once people became members, they became a problem. Because all of a sudden they saw membership in the same way they did as their clubs and different things like that. I pay my tithe. I'm a member here. I get an equal say. And so I struggle sometimes with the word member. All right, but listen to what Paul was saying. For just as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the parts in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts don't require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members or the parts may have the same care for one another. If one part suffers, all suffer together. And if one part is honored, all rejoice together. And now you are the body of Christ and individually parts of it. Folks, as we look at Moses' life and we talk about Moses, don't forget Amram and Jochebed. Because you're going to see in a little bit, they had a greater influence that actually the Bible tells us about that you might not have ever seen, but I hope to show it to you tonight. When I was in high school, there was a kid in our high school up in New Hampshire that mowed the lawn barefoot. And he accidentally cut off both of his big toes in the process. And he had to learn to walk. You can't walk without your big toes, without learning how to do it. You lose your balance. You'd be amazed how much that one big toe is keeping you from falling over. I don't know if anybody's noticed, but for the last month or two, I've been wearing a Band-Aid on my thumb. And it'll be there for a while. You know why? New Year's Eve, when I got home from our trip to go visit my wife's parents, I got in the garage and was closing the door of my Pilot and slammed the door on my thumb. I didn't say any bad words. I passed my religion test. But I did say, And instantly, that thumbnail turned black. And I knew, I'm going to lose that nail. Oh, I took needles and I poked holes so the pressure would release and all that stuff. But I was right. Within a few weeks, the thumbnail started to come off. But you know why I'm wearing a Band-Aid? Because I don't want the thumbnail to come off. Because if that thumbnail comes off, that thumb is pretty much not usable. But by holding it on with a Band-Aid, and trust me, I've learned the difference between plastic Band-Aids and cloth Band-Aids and which ones hold up better in the shower, and it's growing back. It's only about a third of the way, but I am intentionally Band-Aiding on that thumbnail so I can still use the thumb. Because without it, I couldn't. You think of fingernails, not that big of a deal. If you're right hand, exactly. In the same way, don't fall prey to thinking that those of us in the body who have a more presentable role, a more noticeable role, are of more value. I've said for years, I couldn't do what I do. I'll be speaking in New Orleans in a few weeks in a church that runs 1,200. Three different services. They wouldn't hear me unless there was somebody who was running the soundboard. They wouldn't be able to read their Bibles unless someone had come and set up and turned the lights on. And this is a church that actually is renting a facility, and people have to come and do the setup and the teardown every week. There's parts of the body that you never ever think about. You ever notice how comfortable it is in here? Some of you think it's too cold because of the air conditioning, but there are people whose job is to make sure that those are working and up to date and maintained and someone cleans, and we don't ever think about that stuff. Let me challenge you with one more thing and then we'll move on. When you go to church, whatever church you go to this Sunday, I want you to go to the person who runs the sound or the person who changes the slides and personally thank them for what they do. And tell them this, the only time anybody usually acknowledges that you're even here is when you make a mistake. You ever notice that in church? A sound will go, and everybody looks back, or they didn't change the slide, and everybody looks back. By the way, I decided to help when I was pastor in Chicago. One Sunday night service, I told the slide person, all I had to do is hit the space bar. I said, look, I'm going to give you the night off. I'm going to do the slides tonight. I was horrible at it. You know why? Because I was just singing and enjoying it. And I knew the words. And for the people that didn't know the words, I hadn't changed the slide in 3 or 4 pages. And they finally, they're like, Pastor. I'm like, oh, I'm so sorry. It's not easy. The timing of it at all. So if you think of it, and the Lord puts it on your heart, go to whoever's doing that Sunday and say, people never usually acknowledge you're here unless you make a mistake. I want to tell you, I appreciate what you do. Thank you for what you do and how you add to the service. And there's the air conditioning kicked on right then. So Jochebed gave birth to a son, and she hid him for 3 months because of the edict of Pharaoh. By the way, Robert, and those of you that love history, this is most likely the Pharaoh Thutmose I. All right? If you like history, Thutmose the First is most likely the Pharaoh that has made this edict. He's made this edict that all male Hebrew children are to be thrown into the Nile. Now, we don't even know what Jochebed named Moses. We don't know what name she gave him. But we do know that Jochebed saw that he was special. So when she could hide him no longer, she kept the king's order and she threw him in the Nile. But she made him an ark to float in first. The boat she made was a basket covered with pitch. I don't have time to chase this, but all through the Bible, you're going to see pictures of Jesus over and over and over and over. And even that basket, that little ark, is a picture of being in Christ and protected. She also had her daughter, most likely Miriam, watch the basket to see what would happen to him. And as Pharaoh's daughter, Hatshepsut, by the way, most likely, Pharaoh Thutmose I had a daughter named Hatshepsut. I'm glad I didn't name our kids that because I've had a hard time saying that 2 nights in a row. She came, and she came down to the Nile to bathe, and she noticed the basket and sent her servant to go get it. Upon opening it, she found a crying baby boy inside, and she surmised that this was one of the Hebrew babies. But I want you to notice something. Go back to chapter 2 of Exodus. Look at verse 6. Exodus chapter 2, verse 6. The scripture points out something. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. What does the next verse say? She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Stop for a second. Who is her daddy? The Pharaoh. The Pharaoh. What has her daddy said to all of Egypt? Kill the babies. Boy babies. Kill them. There's a strong chance this girl was naturally, probably, you would think, to be inclined to fulfill her dad's wishes. She might have been a mindset of looking down on the Hebrew slaves herself. I mean, she was a rich girl, a little princess, if you will. She probably, you would think, would have thought herself better than these slaves. But something supernatural happens. She took pity on him. Go to Proverbs chapter 16. Go to Proverbs chapter 16. Look at verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I don't know if you remember this or not, for when we studied Daniel and when we studied Ezekiel, but the whole time that Jeremiah was prophesying to the Jews in Israel about the coming destruction and judgment by Nebuchadnezzar, the Bible tells us that Jeremiah was revered in Babylon. They knew of Jeremiah. They knew of his prophecies. They believed he was speaking the words of God. And they, even when they came to take everybody captive, the king of Babylon says to Jeremiah, dude, if you want to just come, you won't be a prisoner. You can be respected. You can be one of our wise men. We'll take care of you the rest of your life, and you can live in comfort in Babylon. And Jeremiah was told by God, no, I want you to stay in Jerusalem and with the rest of the Jews that are left and be a voice for me there. But the Israelites didn't listen to Jeremiah, but the Babylonians, their enemies, respected him. By the way, you do know the Bible says one day every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. But the Bible also says that at the very end, all of the nations are going to come to Israel and to the Christians, and they're going to say, you were right. Your God is the only God. Folks, when a man's ways and a woman's ways please the Lord, he'll even cause your enemies to be at peace with you. You may have people that want to be against you, but because you walk in the Spirit and you love them, you're holding to truth, deep down, they respect you. They know there's something different about you. Now, Moses' sister runs up to Pharaoh's daughter and offers to go find a Hebrew woman to nurse him for her, and Pharaoh's daughter agrees. Jochebed is brought to Pharaoh's daughter and is paid to take her own baby back and nurse him until he's weaned. Isn't that cool? She so trusted God that she gave up her baby and just pretty much left him in God's hands. And God says, you so trusted me with your child, I'm going to give him back to you, and you're going to get paid to nurse him now instead of doing it for free. And the Bible says that she kept him until he was weaned. Now, here's where, if you go do some research, you'll find there's great debate as to how long did Moses' parents have him. How long did they wean him? Some say 2 years, some say three. One commentary I saw said 12. I have a real hard time believing 12 being the number. But I can tell you this much. According to the scriptures, it was long enough for Moses to know who he was and to know of the coming Messiah. Don't miss this. He wasn't weaned until he was done nursing. He was weaned until he was old enough to know who he was and know of the coming Messiah. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11 again. Look at verses 24 through 26. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of who? Christ. By the way, that word Christ is a Greek translation of a Hebrew word. Anybody know what that Hebrew word it translates? The Messiah. The Christ is the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one. He considered the reproach of the coming Messiah greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Let me ask you a question. If he had gone to Pharaoh's household as a 2-year-old, 3-year-old, would they have taught him about the Hebrew God, Jehovah? Would they have taught him about the coming Messiah? No, he was most likely reared in the Egyptian way. And I've read a lot of, did a little research, and he might have grown up riding in horses and doing archery and all sorts of stuff. But he would not have been schooled on the Hebrew faith. Yet, when he grew up and became a man, he did not consider the benefits, if you will, of being the grandson of Pharaoh, but he considered the reproach of Christ, the coming Messiah, greater wealth. He would rather be associated with his people, who was the only, or were the only people that could have taught him about who he was and the coming Messiah. It would have to be Amram and Jochebed. So at some point, During that time, however long they had him, Amram and Jochebed poured into that young man what he would need for later on. Go to Proverbs 22. We've already read about Lois and Eunice, Timothy's mom and grandmom. Let me take you to a promise of sorts. I'm going to make sure you understand clearly what's going on here. In Proverbs 22, look at verse 6. It says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Don't miss what it's saying. This is not a guarantee promise that if you train a child in the way they should go, they will all be saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is very, very clear that each of us have to make a choice for ourselves. There's no guarantee that if you raise a child in the truth, they'll be saved. That's not what the Bible's teaching. But what's it saying then? If you train up a child in the way they should go, what it's saying is they'll never get away from it. Did you hear what I said? They'll always have it with them, chasing them, hounding them. Do you understand what I'm saying? I've told moms and grandmoms and granddads and dads, your kids can never outrun your prayers. They may be able to outrun you. They can't outrun God. And they can't outrun what you have poured into their hearts over the years. Don't miss what was said in Hebrews. Moses knew he was a Hebrew. And even though he had all the benefits of being the Pharaoh's grandchild, he was waiting for the Messiah. This had to have been poured into him when he was young in Jochebed's care. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'm gonna lay a foundation here scripturally for you that I really want you to see. And then I'm going to make a statement in just a few minutes that is going to give you a bellyache, but I'm going to clarify it, and hopefully you'll hear what I'm saying. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and look at verse 9. God, through Moses, is saying, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children. Now, I'm not going to have you turn there, but as I'm writing radio programs, and I've actually written radio programs all the way through the end of July, because of my travel, I have to stay ahead. And so, in doing so, if you don't know about our radio program, we do verse by verse through, actually chapter by chapter through books of the Bible, starting in Genesis. And we're just going to pull a 1-minute challenge out of this chapter. And some chapters we stay in for a few days in a row, but I pull out something from each chapter. And to say it's chapter 1 of Genesis, then we may pull something out of chapter 2 and chapter 3 and so on. And we're in Exodus now, and as we're going through, and then we've done that, and we're already into Deuteronomy and so on. And so what I'm wanting you to see, though, is there's a passage where God, through Moses, says to the nation of Israel, as they're about to go into the promised land, he says, your kids didn't get to see what God did in Egypt or in the wilderness. Do you remember? That generation died off. And he says, your kids didn't get to see all those things, God's hand and his power. But those of you that are left that did, you might have been little, but you did get to see it. You need to pass it on to your children because they need to know about God's power. Years ago, when I started Just the Preacher Ministries and left the pastorate to go into this traveling ministry, we didn't know how we were going to pay a bill. I gave up a steady paycheck to live off of faith and people's donations. And my intention was, because our kids were little at the time, that I was going to hide how we were doing financially from our kids, because I was a little concerned and I was a little nervous and didn't know how it was going to go. And I didn't want our kids worrying about whether or not they were going to eat. So I decided I'm not going to let them know how we're doing when it comes to giving. And I made a comment to a friend of mine who grew up as a missionary, and he was a missionary now himself, and he said, can I talk to you? And I said, sure. He said, you're going to make a mistake. I go, what do you mean? I want to protect my kids from that worry. He said, you're going to hide what God's going to do from your kids? He said, Jim, do you believe that God's going to provide for you? I said, I do. Do you believe he's going to do it in ways that are going to surprise you and astound you and amaze you? Most likely, because I'm not sure how this is going to happen. And he goes, why would you want to hide that from your kids? They need to see God's power. And you know, I thought back. You know what? I thank God for my dad. I remember one time as a kid, he was a pastor of a little church in New Hampshire, and they paid him $3,000 a year. And there's five of us kids. And there came a day when there was no food in the house. Yet my dad had my mom set the table. We all knew there was no food. Because when you're young, you ask your mom, how many times that afternoon? What's for dinner? And my mom had to say, I don't know, because we don't have any food. But my dad said, set the table, God's going to provide. So we sat down at the table with our dishes and silverware and no food, and we held hands and we prayed, thanking God for the meal. I remember as a kid thinking, is Dad losing it? There was a knock on the door. A farmer in that little town in New Hampshire said, we got a chicken here that we didn't need, and we got a big old pot of stew left over, and God just told me to come bring it to you. And they brought a big old pot of stew and a whole chicken, and we ate. That was 50 plus years ago. Might be 55. But I still remember how God came through. Thank God my parents didn't hide from me how we were doing. God says, train your children, teach your children, show them what God has done and what he's doing. Teach him his word. Go to chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. Look at verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I don't know if you caught this yet or not. You can't do this by sending your kids to the church to get taught about God. You can't do this by sending your kids to a Christian school and think they're going to be okay. By the way, you do know the world sends their kids to the Christian school too, right? Because they're hoping something will stick. Just because your kids are in a Christian school doesn't mean that they're being surrounded by Christians. Just because you send your kid to a Christian school doesn't mean they're going to become a Christian. Actually, God said, no, you, mom and dad, have to get it in your heart first. And then you're to teach it to your children when you lay down, when you rise, when you walk along the way. It's to be a part of your whole life. Here, on your doorposts, everywhere. By the way, did y'all ever think about the fact that when the Antichrist come, he's going to put a mark on everybody, either here or here? Don't want to chase that one for now. We got too much to do, but go to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Look at verses 18 through 21. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you're sitting in your house, and when you're walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. By the way, did Moses just pass this on as instruction from God, or did he experience it himself? He experienced it himself. We're not going to turn there, but you know the famous passage in Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15, where Joshua is about to lead them into the promised land finally, and he says, choose this day whom you're going to serve. As for me and my house, though, we're going to serve the Lord. Now, I want you to hear me closely. There's a danger of people taking that statement, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. There are a lot of Christian parents who thought that raising their kids in the church would be a good thing, and that forcing religion in the home would be a good thing. I know when I was pastor in Chicago, a man who had been married for years and had teenage kids, he got gloriously saved. And when God saved him, he got so on fire for the Lord, he decided that his whole house was going to become a Christian that day. And he went home and told his wife, no more soap operas for you. Told his teenagers, you can't listen to that music anymore. And he thought he could just make rules and make his family follow the Lord. And we had to save his marriage and his kids and say, chill, chill. God's the one that got you here. Let God do his work in them as well. I'm going to make a statement, like I said, that's going to give some of you a bellyache, but I want you to stick with me and you hopefully understand what I'm saying. Please hear what I say next. I don't want you to raise your kids in church. I want you to raise your kids in Jesus. I'm not saying don't take them to church. But I heard about two men that were talking one day and their kids were grown. And they were both lamenting at how their kids had been grown, raised in the church, and gone off to college, and they had walked away from the Lord. And one of the fathers said to the other, he said, it's my fault. I raised my kid in church. I didn't raise them in Jesus. Do you hear the difference? You can't raise your kid in church and think, well, you're going to go to children's choir, you're going to go to youth group, and they're going to take care of getting you right. You better go to... How many grandparents, whenever they talk to their grandkids, because you have a heart for your grandkids, you want them to know the Lord, how many of you hound them by, have you been to church? Do you go to church? Folks, if you're a parent or a grandparent, I'm not saying don't take them to church. I'm saying don't raise them in church, raise them in Jesus. When you walk along the way, when you lie down, when you get up, live your life first. You get his word and his truth and his spirit in your heart, and you influence them as God gives you opportunity. Now, some of you might say it's too late. Nah, it's not too late. It's not too late. God's a God of repaying us for the year the locusts have eaten. God's a God who says, I can still use you even as a grandparent. Well, my kids don't even believe. It's okay. You have as a grandparent opportunity as God leads you to show you how to plant seeds, how to train up a child in the way they should go. It's not about rules. It's not about doing right, little Jimmy. It's about Jesus. And you know one of the first songs that you ever learned would be one of the greatest places to start? Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? How? Because the Bible tells me so. And if you are a parent or a grandparent that just can show them the love of Jesus and live the life in such a way that they want to go see Graham. They want to go see Nana. They want to go see Pop. God's going to give you opportunity to be a Lois. Remember, that's the grandmother of Timothy. We don't know why his dad and grandfather weren't mentioned, but they weren't. But you have an opportunity. And Moses, as we look at Moses in the days to come, it's really because of Amram and Jochebed. Of course, Jesus. Now, who named Moses?
Pharaoh's daughter.
Can anybody remember her name? Hatshepsut, remember? Hatshepsut. We don't know that. That's most likely the one. But Pharaoh's daughter is the one who named. But did you know that she actually used a Hebrew root in his name? Isn't that interesting? The word Moses actually has the Hebrew root from the word being drawn out or rescued. which is very interesting because you're going to see this become a familiar pattern of Moses that he's going to carry on in his life as he would care for the underdog and lead them out. Did you ever know that? We're not going to take the time to dive into it too much now, but you're going to see in just a second as we cover verses 11 through 15 that Moses, he had a care for the underdog, the ones who needed rescue. And he tried to do it in his own strength, as we're about to see. And when he gets off to Midian, as we're going to see next week, he ends up at a well, and all of a sudden there are these shepherds who are being bullies to these girls, and he defends them. Moses has a heart for those who need to be rescued. And his name means drawn out, pulled out, rescued. And he's going to be a picture of Jesus, because isn't that the heart of Jesus for all of us who are in slavery to sin, who have a struggle with the flesh? He's forever wanting to rescue us. He's wanting to say to us, look, let me do this. Let me take care of it. And we're going to learn as we go through Exodus what that looks like. Go to chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Y'all got me preaching more tonight than last night, and I got to speed up to catch up with last night's group, but we're going to make it. Exodus 2, 11 through 15. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the very next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Well, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid, and he thought, "Surely the thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, Moses' account of his own life jumps now to when he was grown. And as he's out, as we just read, he noticed the hard labor that his people, the Hebrews, were experiencing. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. So after making sure no one was looking, he killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. Now, the next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting with each other. So he rebuked the one, the Bible says, who was in the wrong. But instead of being appreciative, the man snapped back and said, "Who made you a judge over us?" By the way, if you know your Bible, the first thing you're going to realize is the irony of the statement that this guy says. Who made you judge over us? Go with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, look at verses 35 through 38. Stephen is preaching about the history of Israel, the nation of Israel, to the Jews. By the way, this is the sermon that gets him killed. But in Acts 7, 35 through 38, he said, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers he received living oracles to give to us." So as Stephen is explaining, Moses was not the fulfillment of the prophecy, but he was the one who was pointing to Jesus, who said, "There's God's going to raise up a prophet like me from among you, and whenever he comes, you listen to him." This is the same Moses that they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" This is the same Moses that God made a ruler. So the question, if it were to be answered correctly to that young Hebrew, or however old that Hebrew was, that snapped back at Moses then and said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" What's the correct answer? God, but not, that's not the whole answer. God, no, God, but not yet. See, Moses has to learn that. Does he have a heart for the people of Israel? Does he want to rescue them? Yes. So he decides to do it in his own strength. He looks around, nobody's watching, so he kills the Egyptian. Buries him in the sand. Thinks to himself, they're not going to find this guy's body till National Geographic has their TV show in the 2000s. And the next day, when he sees these two guys fighting, and he says, hey, why are you doing this? They said, are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian? And he realized, words already got out. And then he finds out that Pharaoh wants to kill him, and so he runs in fear. Now, again, if you know your Bibles, that's going to make you go, wait a minute. That doesn't match up with something I read in Hebrews. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse 27. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So Hebrews 11, 27 says that he left Egypt not being afraid of the king's edict. But it's quite obvious from what we just read here in chapter 2 that he left Egypt afraid of the king. How do we reconcile it? I hope you see it. It's real simple. Hebrews 11, 27 is talking about the second time he leaves Egypt. He definitely was afraid the first time, because he was trying to accomplish God's will in his own power, in his own timing, and not in God's power, and not in God's timing, and he ran. But he's going to be introduced, by the way, when we get to chapter 3. He's going to get introduced face to face to the one who is invisible. And he's going to begin his journey of coming to know the Holy One, Yahweh, Jehovah. You're going to see all that when we get to chapter 3. And after a period of time, he's going to be sent back to go straight to the Pharaoh and say, let God's people go. And at that time, by the end of the plagues, the Pharaoh's going to get so mad at him, the Pharaoh's going to look at him and say, you better get out of here, because the next time I see your face, I'm going to kill you. Think about how afraid Pharaoh is of God and of Moses, because he could have tried to kill him then. But he's just blowing smoke. Next time I see you, I'm going to kill you. And Moses stands right there and says, actually, I'm going to stick around because there's one more plague that you got to deal with. And when he left Egypt that time, he wasn't afraid of the king's anger. You see, the difference was the first time he fled Egypt afraid of the Pharaoh is because he was trying to accomplish the work of God in his own strength, in his own power, in his own time. The second time he did it by faith. That's what we're going to learn. Now, as we wrap up tonight, I want to show you just a quick glimpse of the fact that Moses is going to have to learn this lesson of waiting on God and his timing and God and his power over and over and over again. You know why? Because so will you, and so will I. I'm actually excited about what God's going to have me do when I go to Ohio this weekend. I'm getting on a plane Friday morning. I'll come back Monday night. So Lord willing, there'll be Bible study Tuesday and Wednesday next week. But I'm going to be preaching at a church that I've been working with over the years in Ohio, which, praise the Lord, has grown so much so that they're actually, people are sitting on the floors. They're going to have to knock walls down. And they've just said, Jim, praise God for what he's doing. Could you come back and give us a refresher? Because we're starting to see some dangers that creep in when we grow and when we're prosperous. And so I'm going to go back and teach them again something I taught them over 10 to 15 years ago, the lesson of the loaves. I'm going to reteach them about the feeding of the 5,000. And if you look at Mark chapter 6, verse 52, after the feeding of the 5,000, they get sent in a boat and they can't get across the lake. And Jesus walks on the water and he gets in the boat with them and they're amazed. And this is what verse 52 says in Mark 6. They didn't understand the lesson of the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. And I'm going to show them that the feeding of the 5,000 is not a story that was to be just studied by itself, but the feeding of the 5,000 is a reteaching of a previous lesson that they never learned. See, just prior to the feeding of the 5,000, he sent them out two by two, and he said, don't bring any money, don't bring any food, don't bring any change of clothes. What was he trying to teach them? His timing, his power, depending on him. And then they come back in verse 30 and report to Jesus all that they had done. They hadn't learned. So he had to reteach the lesson. He brings them to a desolate place. They say it's a desolate place. Send them away so they can get something to eat. Jesus says, you feed them. I mean, you just came back and told me all you did. I sent you without any money and any food and any clothing, and you guys came back and reported all you've done. You sound pretty impressive. Tell you what, you feed them. Show me what you can do. Knock yourself out. I'd love to see this. Of course, they panic. They pull their calculators out. It ain't in the budget. All the stuff we do in churches. And he reteaches the lesson. He says, what do you got? 5 loaves, 2 fish. Feeds over 20,000 people, and there's 12 basketfuls left over. He sends them in a boat by themselves, and they can't even get across the lake by themselves. Jesus walks on the water. Why? Because he's displaying his power, not theirs. And they still don't get it. Folks, you're going to see that Moses is going to have to relearn this lesson over and over. Now, go to Exodus chapter 17 real quick. And look at verses 1 through 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to whose command?
The Lord.
The Lord. So the Lord told them when to go, right? And if you know anything about how he led them, remember the pillar of fire and the cloud by day and fire by night? And if it stopped, they were to stop, right? Okay? So the Lord tells them to get up and go, and they camped at Rephidim. Why would they have camped at Rephidim?
It stopped.
Because the pillar stopped. God told them, okay, set up camp here. But there's no water for the people to drink. Who told them to go to Rephidim where there was no water? God did. What's he doing? He's reteaching the lesson of the loaves. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? I didn't set up camp here. God did. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why'd you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with us with thirst? By the way, none of you should desire to be pastor. Let me just tell you that right now. All right. So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? By the way, you can write it down and double check me. In Numbers chapter 20, verses 2 through 13, we're going to come to a similar situation a little bit later where they're in another place where there's no water. And God this time tells Moses, just go talk to the rock. Just go speak to it and the water will flow. And what does Moses do? He says, are we going to have to provide water for you again? And he strikes the rock twice. God in his mercy provides water, but tells Moses, because of that, you're not going to get to see. Well, I'll let you look at it, but you won't get to go into the promised land, at least not yet. Moses, even after he had victory, fell back into his own power and his own strength. So, as we just closed with Exodus 2:15, Moses, tired, sits down by a well in Midian. And this is where we're going to pick up his story and ours next week. As we close, let me say this to you. Does anybody know how many miles it is? And we're going to deal with this at the beginning of next week's study, so you're going to have a quiz, so pay attention. How many miles is it between Egypt and Midian? And if you don't know, it's okay. I didn't either until I researched it. 700 miles. By the way, just to give you an idea of how far he traveled, it doesn't happen like this. It's like he ran from Egypt and he stopped in Midian. No, this probably took some time. We don't even have recorded what happened during that time. But to give you an idea, between Los Angeles and San Francisco is around 500 to 600 miles. And by car, it's going to take you 6 to 8 hours, depending on traffic. He's going 700 miles.
Walking.
He ran for a while, I guarantee you. But Pharaoh's reach is pretty big, and he has to get far away. But God's controlling every little detail, And the well he ends up is not by an accident. Can't wait to show you the rest of his story. And like I said, the rest of our story next week. Love you. We'll see you then.